Morning, brethren and sisters. Welcome to our memorial meeting here at Banstead. We are to open our memorial meeting by the singing of hymn number 225. 225. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, in incense to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 225. Before asking Brother David to address us, we are to sing for our next hymn, hymn 193. Hymn 193. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Thank you. Hymn 193. It now gives me pleasure to ask Brother David to exhort us. Brother David.
My dear brethren and sisters, in our recent readings from the First Book of Chronicles, particularly for the past couple of days and this morning, we are reliving David's early years as he became established as king, gaining control over the Kingdom of Israel. His trials with Saul now past, and Israel uniting as a kingdom under the rulership and guidance of the man whom God loved, and who was undoubtedly a very great administrator. We tend to think of him as a soldier, and that, of course, he was, until his physical strength began to wane. But we sometimes overlook what a wonderful preparer for the temple and for the service in the temple that David truly was. Later on, we're going to read of the 24 courses of priests who served in the temple. And David, being a musician, had organized much of the music and the arrangements for praising the Lord. It's a sort of wonderful legacy that he left, really, because he didn't see the development of much of it, but was to, as God said, rest with his fathers. But what a wonderful hope he rested in. And that perhaps comes out particularly from this reading this morning from the 16th chapter, this Song of David in praise of all that God was doing for him and for Israel, stretching forward to the Israel of God, amongst which we can, in the mercy of God, count ourselves so blessed. But there's been a piece of furniture which has been presented to us, which I'd like to center my thoughts on this morning, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. We see how important this item of furniture was, as far as David was concerned, because we have read. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. If we cast our minds back to the wilderness years, we shall recall the tabernacle and its furnishings very well. We've been blessed, I think most of us here have been blessed to see on a number of occasions the model of the tabernacle with all those details there, which gives us a very vivid idea of what it was all like. We know what the center of Israel's worship looked like. We will know that the Ark of the Covenant resided in the most holy place, hidden from the sight of man and seen only by priests qualified to enter the holiest place. During periods of travel, that ark was covered very carefully to protect it and to conceal it from the view of ordinary Israelites, to protect it from prying eyes. This was the divine center of the life of Israel, the covenant people. A wooden chest overlaid with gold, with a seat that's referred to as the mercy seat. And we of all people understand why it should be called a mercy seat. We who have received of the mercy of the Almighty in our relationship with him. Over it all were the golden cherubim of glory, wings outstretched. And in the ark, the symbols of a covenant people, the law, the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, indicating, of course, divine selection. It seems to me astonishing that this most important article of furniture, central to acceptable worship for Israel, the covenant people, should have become separated from the tabernacle, which seems by now to have been set aside and possibly rather lightly esteemed. What had happened? And we must ask the question, are there lessons for us spiritual Israelites? Well, let's see. It's clear from the historical records that whilst the tabernacle was central to the nation's worship during the wilderness journey, and its care was entrusted to the sons of Aaron, during the battles for the promised land, there was no central place for the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We know that in Samuel's days, he acted as a traveling priest, visiting various places in Israel to offer sacrifice. One was mentioned in our reading this morning, Gibeon, and Bethel, of course, is another name that will come to mind. I thought by way of exhortation then we might examine the importance of the ark and the powerful lessons for us as we prepare to approach close to and share in these things upon the table, the bread and the wine, the substance of those things represented by the ark. In the tabernacle, God was unseen, and yet the whole arrangement, especially in the most holy place, was to direct the thoughtful Israelite towards the hidden glory of the God they served. Blood was brought into this place, and atonement for the nation was made possible through the work of the high priest. And of course it all spoke of far greater things to come in the plan and the purpose of God. Outside the tabernacle, the fire by night and the cloud by day made clear to the Israelite that Yahweh, the mighty God, was in their midst. In the fullness of time, the Word would be made flesh. Perhaps more of this in a moment. In effect, God travelled with the ark, which contains the ground rules, the covenant, by means of which he was prepared to be their God. As Israel crossed into the promised land, it was with great significance that it was the ark that went ahead, carried by the sons of Levi. The Jordan River flowing down to the Dead Sea was typical of the barrier that prevents man achieving eternal life. But as the feet of the priests entered the Jordan, so it backed up to a place called, significantly, Adam. An entry to the promised land was possible. It was, of course, a sign to Israel and to us, brethren and sisters, as to what is possible by God's grace in giving us a Saviour. Yes, Adam, man, flows through life to an eternal grave, represented perhaps by the Dead Sea, but for the intervention of God through Christ. Indeed, it was a poignant moment as the ark travelled across the River Jordan and the people followed. Between the period of the Judges and the times of David, the ark had suffered many indignities. Captured by the Philistines in the days of Eli, carted about as though it was some sort of magic icon. No wonder Eli trembled. It was just a pity that the priests and the people did not tremble. The outrageous behaviour of the priesthood in those days is something to be wondered at. Well, as we know, the Philistines suffered pretty grievously when they had the ark in their presence and they sent it back to Israel to a place called Beth Shemesh, which was one of the cities allocated to the priests. One would have thought that the inhabitants of that city would have known that, I quote, "The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." God speaking through the prophet Malachi. Now the people of Beth Shemesh suffered because of sheer curiosity. And their reaction was to ask, who can stand before this holy Lord God? Well, who can stand before this holy Lord God? We ought to ask that question ourselves before we prepare to share the emblems of his love for us. What an amazing contrast we see in our God. The contents of the ark certainly speak of his love, his mercy. And yet we must recognize that he is also very jealous of his high standards and his commands. The Apostle Paul speaks of the goodness and the severity of God, and we're extremely unwise if we ever dare to presume upon his goodness, because Israel is a very stark lesson for us all. Now, moving on from the time of the Judges, it's estimated that the ark rested at Kirjath-Jearim for some 40 years, having moved on from Beth Shemesh. It was certainly there all the days of Saul's reign. And whilst this was potentially a blessing for the people of this town, it was not what should have been the case. Why was the ark separated from the tabernacle? During Saul's day, there is no evidence of him seeking God's counsel there, although, of course, Samuel almost certainly did so. That godly man, Samuel, we're told in Scripture, never let any of God's words fall uselessly to the ground. And neither should we. So we've been reading in Chronicles then how David desired to bring back the ark to a rightful resting place. He would have known the importance of this item of furniture. And so we read, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah, that's Kirjath-Jearim, to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. I think we know the story well enough. We've read it only in the last day or so, brethren and sisters, but David should perhaps have recalled how the ark was carried on the wilderness journeys. Our reading from yesterday is a very open and honest assessment of what should have happened. David did realise the mistake that he had made, but he wasn't really guided by those who should have guided him, was he? Those priests let him down. We know that the ark was placed upon a cart instead of being carried upon poles on the shoulders of the priests. And reaching a threshing floor, the oxen stumbled, the ark tottered dangerously, and Uzzah perished. We may well feel sadness for both Uzzah and David, who after all were trying to do the honourable thing to restore the ark to the centre of Israel's worship. But God had made it clear there were certain people that were to carry the ark, namely the Kohathites, and it was to be carried on poles on the shoulders. What does this incident tell us, brethren and sisters? Well, it surely tells us that we can only approach God in the way he has set out. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. We can only glorify God by keeping his commandments and putting them into practice day by day. Our approach to the Father today is by means of the mediator appointed by God. Are all our prayers then offered through Jesus? The holiness of God must always be respected, and a casual approach in body or mind may well result in our approaches being rejected. There is no place for sloppy and casual behaviour in coming nigh unto our God. David was both sad and a bit angry. He was probably angry with himself as much as anything, that he'd not paid due attention, despite having the right motivation. He asked the question, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, David reviewed their behaviour, and as I say, we read that only a day or so ago in the words, in fact, from the previous chapter, 1 Chronicles 15, and reading from verse 12, where this is what we read. He says, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. How important then that we pay attention. Well, if there is one thing we all desire, it is that we shall one day stand in God's holy place. We can only do so if we meet those standards that are acceptable to God. David's lessons were learned the hard way. And you know, in truth, brothers and sisters, there's no other way, is there, to learn but the hard way? If we make the word our guide and reflect upon what happened to David, then maybe our path and our gaining knowledge may be made a little easier. Well, in the opening verses of this chapter 16 that we have read, David calls to attention the covenants of promise made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and confirmed by oath to Israel. But those verses that we have just read again are extended to all nations and the people who will listen to God, declare his glory among the nations. That was the song of David in that chapter that we have just read this morning. We are Gentiles, once alienated from God, and these wonderful promises, but we are now partakers of the fatness of Israel, the Israeli olive tree. It surely behoves us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. David had asked the question, hadn't he? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, sadly, Israel worshipped at the altar, but as a nation, they failed to see beyond the types and the shadows. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, the very basis of God's claims upon his people. It also had the rod that denoted divine selection of who should be priest, and of course the pot of manna, speaking so eloquently of the bread which came down from heaven. And that's something we celebrate again this morning, do we not? Now, I think we can be sure that David did appreciate just what these items really meant. After all, he'd been given a promise concerning his son and his greater son that was to come. And David spoke of his house. He said, God has spoken of my house for a great while to come. Yes, eternally, really. Yes, I think David understood these things. And we see his willingness to build a permanent building to house the Ark of the Covenant. Like Abraham, he saw the day of Christ as fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God, as our master states. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, that may have puzzled the elders of Israel in the day of Christ when he spoke those words. But of course, it's no puzzle to us, is it, brethren and sisters? The ark and its contents lead us to the substance, which is Christ. Just as the ark passed over before the people, opening up a way through the waters of the river, until all the people were clean passed over. There's going to come a time, you know, in the plan and purpose of God, when all the people will, in a sense, have all passed clean over, in that the last one to be drawn to the truth will have put on the saving name of Jesus, and the Master will shortly after that surely come back. So Jesus, our Saviour, then, has led the way through the waters of death into the wonderful liberty of the truth. And he was able to do this because he overcame sin on its own territory in the flesh. As the apostle puts it so plainly, Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, David's rejoicing, we've read it this morning in this chapter, is sincere because he understood the salvation of God through the Spirit. We need, you know, brethren and sisters, in these difficult and dangerous times, the reassurance of the promises of God. What is going to happen in the world? What is going to happen in Europe? Frankly, it doesn't matter one iota if our hope is in the establishment of God's kingdom. Having brought the ark then to a suitable, if temporary, resting place at Jerusalem, David then embarked upon a memorial meal. When David had made an end of offering, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. When in Scripture do we have the record of the very first memorial meal? Well, I think it's probably that time when Melchizedek brought out bread and wine as Abram returned from the slaughter of the kings. Here surely we have as a sort of prototype of things to come, and the same applies really to the meal that David prepared for the people. There can be little doubt that David understood precisely what the ark stood for when he was given the wonderful news that his son would become ruler over the kingdom of God forever. He declared that God had spoken of him and of his house for a great while to come. This morning, we meet around the same emblems of bread and wine, and we know precisely what they stand for because our Master has told us. They represent his body given for us and his blood poured out in the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. So what was foreshadowed in the ark and its contents became reality in the Word made flesh. Not only are these emblems so important for the present time, as we once again show his death until he comes, but they are also a prototype of a time that lies just a short while ahead of us, brothers and sisters. It surely cannot be very long before we get the call of the Master to go and to see him and to give an account of what we have tried to do faithfully for him. Melchizedek was a clear type of a king priest and not after the order of Levi, as the apostle makes so very clear. Writing to the Hebrews, he says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother." In other words, his genealogy cannot be traced. "Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." And how grateful we are, brethren and sisters, that our Saviour abides, as it were, a priest continually. He is our King of righteousness, our King of peace. And the Master we serve will very soon be back on the earth to complete his mission. And we've got an invitation. It's an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All that the Ark of the Covenant represents will become reality for us in the face of Jesus Christ, which of course is why we so fervently pray, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And so with the people of Israel, with David at this amazing time in his history, can we not repeat the words that he spoke? We've read them this morning. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, say us, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and the glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel for ever and ever." And all the people said, "Amen," and praise the Lord, just as we do.
For our memorial hymn, we are to sing hymn number 181 to the second tune. Hymn 181. "Father, we thy children bless thee, for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high." Hymn 181.
Brother Phil is to conclude our meeting with a word of prayer after we have sung hymn number 139. Come, thou glorious day of promise, come and spread thy cheerful ray, when the scattered sheep of Israel shall no longer be astray, when hosannas with united voice they cry. Hymn 139.